Not too late.
Our topic today is the flesh versus the spirit. Last week we began to look at, this is chapter 5, we began to look at verse 16. This I say, walk in the spirit and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we're going to look at that in verse 17 today. And and verse 17 and 18, and then if we finish that today, we'll begin the list of vices and virtues, at least an introduction to it, starting at verse 19. But I'll read the whole chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of none effect unto you, whosoever of you are seek to be justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have not been called under liberty. Excuse me, you have been called under liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And then this is verse 16, beginning our text. Last week we looked at 16a. Walk in the Spirit. Today we'll consider 16b, 17, and 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I told you before, as I also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now last week we began by looking at the first half of verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And we noted that that basically means to live, conduct one's life according to the Spirit. And we noted that the Spirit does this in two ways, both immediately and mediately. The Spirit works immediately on the soul in regeneration, raising the dead soul to life, opening blind eyes and deaf ears, enlightening the mind, and causing and drawing a person to Jesus Christ. That is an immediate work of the Holy Spirit in which man does not participate, in the sense that man is spiritually dead and trespasses and sins, and he cannot cooperate or understand the Word of God without a prior work of the Spirit. This Holy Spirit also works immediately, and that he works through the Word of God, through the means of grace, prayer, the preached Word, the read Word, and so forth, the sacraments. And that is how the Spirit of God sanctifies the believer. Now, salvation in the narrow sense concerns the atoning death of Christ, his expiation and justification, whereby we are declared righteous in the heavenly court, based on the fact that the death of Christ has eliminated all the guilt and penalty of sin, and His perfect righteous life is imputed or reckoned to the account of the believer, and therefore the believer is declared righteous solely because of Christ. That's salvation in the narrow sense of the word. And when we talk about that, it is totally something that we do not cooperate in, we do not contribute to in any way. However, faith is a gift of God. You do have to believe, but that is a gift. It is given to you by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about sanctification, we're moving to salvation in the broader sense of the term. And it is something that the Holy Spirit does. He gives you the enabling power. However, you have to cooperate. You have to study your Bible. You have to pray. You have to go to a good Bible-believing church. And you have to cooperate with the Spirit and attend the means of grace and apply the Word of God to your life as the Holy Spirit enables you. Very important. So we're talking about sanctification. Now, sanctification is based upon and rooted in and founded upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ is the reason that the Holy Spirit is sent into your heart by Jesus Christ and why you are sanctified. So we don't ever want to separate the work of the Holy Spirit from the work of Christ. The whole work of the Holy Spirit is rooted in Christ. So then we looked at that, and now we're looking at the second half of verse 16. And ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have a command. Walk in the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Conduct yourself according to the Spirit of God. And if you do this, then you have a promise. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what we're going to consider. And then we're going to look at the war within. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. So the apostle's imperative is accompanied by a wonderful promise. Here Paul uses the double negative, no, never, which is emphatic and has the sense of assuredly not. You will most certainly not fulfill the lust of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit. The word translated lust in the Authorized Version refers to a desire of any kind, whether good or evil. That's the way it's used in Scripture. Here it is used for illegitimate or sinful desires. That is, desires for things that are forbidden by the Word of God, that are not authorized by the Word of God. The verb fulfill means carry out, perform, or accomplish. If we walk, live, or are led by the Holy Spirit, those sinful desires that are rooted in our sinful nature will not be allowed to come to fruition in sinful words, sinful fantasies, sinful actions. The only way to nip sin in the bud is to follow the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. So we are totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit and His power for victory over sin. This mighty presence, power, and intercession, as I noted earlier, is a direct result of the efficacy of our Lord's death and resurrection. Also, we must study the Word of God and attend the means of grace so that we can live continuously in dependence on the Spirit's help and know precisely and immediately which thoughts, words, and deeds are contrary to Scripture and contrary to Christian life. In other words, sanctification takes hard work. That's why you need to read the Bible. We don't read the Bible every day to satisfy curiosity, although it can do that. We don't read the Bible every day like it's a comic book for fun. We read the Bible every day because it is a means of, we're commanded to, obviously, but it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace. It is noteworthy that this verse presupposes the great conflict stated explicitly in the next verse, verse 17. Receiving the Holy Spirit and being justified by Christ does not eliminate our flesh and the sinful desires that flow from it. But if we are careful to walk according to the Spirit, we will not give ourselves over entirely to the power and dictates of the sinful nature. This involves a dedication and striving to follow the Holy Spirit's conviction of our minds when these unlawful desires arise, and they will arise. You will be tempted. As long as you're in this world, and that's why every day we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. But every day, you're going to be tempted, and you need to follow the leading of the Spirit. Are we going to obey what the Scripture says, even though we are tempted? Or are we going to grieve the Holy Spirit and disappoint our precious Savior by giving in to unlawful desires? Certainly, as we learn to walk in the Spirit and develop godly habits, the flesh in many areas becomes progressively subdued. You get rid of old patterns of sin, and you develop new patterns of righteousness. And the goal, of course, is to develop godly habits. That's the goal. Replace that which you do in the past with godly habits. The put-off, put-on principle. But the sinful nature and the Spirit remain, and the fierce warfare between them will not cease until we die and go to be with Christ. Doesn't matter how old you are, you're still going to have this war. For the redeemed soul in glory, the battle is over. Okay, that's when you're going to wear the victor's crown. Well, let's look at verse 17 now, the war within. And it'll be the main topic this morning, and then we'll probably introduce the list of vices. Now, Paul goes on to explain and strengthen what he has said in verse 16 by noting the moral conflict that exists in every believer in this life. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The apostle is a realist. And he wants us to know, every believer to know, the struggle that all of us must face. The Christian life is a struggle. The knowledge of the serious conflict is intended not as an excuse to sin. He's not saying, well, you're going to have this struggle, so you're just going to have to live with sin. That's not what he's saying. But as the central reason as why we need to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. If you want victory, then you need to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You need to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Well, there are a number of important things to note about this verse. First, note the antagonists. The antagonists are the Holy Spirit. The S should be capitalized. That's the vast majority of commentators agree. It's the Holy Spirit. And, of course, His positive influence on the regenerate heart. Versus the flesh. The sinful nature. The old man. The body of sin. That is, our whole nature is affected by the fall, by Adam's fall, plus our own sins and sinful habits accumulated since birth. Okay, that's the flesh. As long as we are in this life, we must follow the Spirit in waging war against all the sinful desires that arise from our fallen nature. So those are the antagonists. Second, the verb translated "are contrary" means to lie opposite to, hence to oppose or withstand. This verb is in the present tense and indicates a continuing opposition between the two entities. Now, the King James translation, "the flesh lusts against the Spirit," is a little confusing and would be better translated, "the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit." The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer and His work of cleansing, renewal, and illumination results in an internal struggle that is unique with Christians. It's really unique. Only Christians have the struggle. Now, unbelievers, because of social pressures and so forth, because of the work of the law written on the heart, etc., may have certain struggles with gross, scandalous sins that are frowned upon by family and society. That may occur. But as an unregenerate person, he could be said to be swimming downstream with the flow of sin.
Okay? The unregenerate man delights in sin. He delights in sin. He does not understand the holiness, the goodness of God's law.
The believer, however, is swimming upstream against the internal desires of the flesh. The work of the Spirit within him in conjunction with the Holy Spirit's application of Scripture upon his heart causes him to fight against the current. He swims against the current. He does not want to lead a life of sin. He battles against the flesh. And he meets it on with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. And then third, as a result of this conflict, Paul says that Christians find themselves doing things they really don't want to do. In fact, things they really hate and would like to avoid altogether. Every regenerate believer, if he could had the power to press a button, and that button said, "You'll never ever sin again," ever, your whole life, would press it immediately. But because of the flesh, we find ourselves doing things that we absolutely despise. Now, just a comment. The majority of modern commentators interpret the purpose clause so that you do not do the things you wish in verse 17. I say 17c. Not, I'm telling you this just because this is a majority opinion today. It's the older traditional view I'll give you in a moment. Not is referring to following the Spirit's direction in obedience to the moral law. In other words, the regenerated Spirit-directed mind does not ever desire to sin. That's a traditional view. But rather is following fleshly desires. These interpreters look at the clause in the light of the promise of verse 16b. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This interpretation views verse 17 as a statement of reinforcement. Now let me tell you what they mean with a paraphrase. To paraphrase, while in this life there is a struggle between the Spirit and the sinful nature in believers, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you will not do what you want in fulfilling sinful desires. Okay, you see the difference between the traditional interpretation. This exegesis sees Galatians 5:17 as having no correspondence whatsoever with the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7:14 and following, which I'm going to read to you in a moment. Although those who favor this interpretation make some good points, I think the traditional interpretation makes more sense. The apostle's reason for pointing out this inner conflict is so that we will see the need to side with the Spirit against the flesh. There's a warfare going on. You can't sit on the sidelines. You can't relax. You can't take it easy. You've got to take up the fight. Side with the Holy Spirit against your sinful nature. And this is one of the central elements of walking in the Spirit and progress in sanctification. So let me give you the traditional. That's a very popular view now. And I would say it's the majority view of modern commentators. Not the older ones, the modern ones. But let me give you the traditional view, which I agree with. Paul, in my view, expands on this verse, this thought, in more detail in his epistle to the Romans. And I'm going to read Romans 7:5-25. Now, a lot of evangelicals today do not believe that Paul is talking about Christians, and we're going to reject that. He is talking about the regenerate believer. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. In verse 18-25. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good.
For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. See, an unregenerate person would never say that. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The writing is a regenerate believer. Paul is painfully aware of the duality within him. And every serious Christian is painfully aware of this duality. We all are. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit within him, he understands and he appreciates the spiritual character of the moral law. He delights in, he approves of, and he loves the law of God. He has a sincere desire to obey the law both inwardly and outwardly. But as a Christian, he is aware that sin dwells in him. And he calls this indwelling sin a law. It is a force that impels him to fulfill its demands. Now, even though in his regenerate mind he wants to perfectly obey all of God's commandments, the law of sin is constantly pressing, leading, and enticing him towards sin. Paul, in Romans 7 and this passage in Galatians, he wants us to understand that great struggle of sanctification. Believers have already been liberated from the dominion of sin. Romans chapter 6 makes that quite clear. But in the already, not yet situation of the Christian life, there is still a conflict with sin until we die. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit has freed us from the power of sin, but there is also a sense in which sin is still a problem for us because it is integrated into our being. That is our sinful natures. Now, I really believe the Apostles' discussion of sanctification in both Galatians and Romans is somewhat complex and in many ways is more difficult to fully grasp than justification. Justification is pretty straightforward because it's a legal transaction based on what Christ did, received by faith alone, which is a gift. For Paul, it is crucial that we know what we are up against in the Christian life. It's crucial. He's a realist. Moreover, we should not be surprised by sin, as if we expected God to make us perfect in this life. Nor should sin cause us to doubt our salvation, unless, of course, it's habitual sin. On the contrary, we are most aware of our sin when the Holy Spirit is most active in us, fighting against our old adversary, our sinful nature, our sinful desires. Well, there are a number of things about this inner conflict that we need to keep in mind as we strive for progress in holiness. These are very important. Number one, this conflict is universal to all true Christians. Okay, there are no Christians who are so experienced and mature in their faith that they are exempt from this fight. We just read Paul describing himself in Romans 7 as a regenerate man. And if you read what's prior to this passage in Romans 7, he switches to me, Paul. Paul recognized that the flesh still resided in him. There's never a point in this life when we can say that we have arrived at the goal of complete holiness. And the Apostle John says, look, if you say you're not without sin, you call God a liar. He's writing to Christians. The doctrine of perfectionism, Charles Wesley, Charles Grandison Finney, John Wesley, it's a heresy, and it's a dangerous heresy. touched upon that last week. It leads men into despair. Because people who are honest know that they still commit sin.
Number two.
This fierce struggle takes place within us. It is something, therefore, that is always with us. It cannot be left outside the walls of a monastery or a church building. Remember Martin Luther. He says, well, I'm going to get really serious about Christ and I'm going to go join a monastery. And of course, he was a Romanist. He was deceived. And he thought, well, the way to fight against sin was to fast and buffet my flesh and whip myself. He almost killed himself. And he was honest and he recognized he had not made any progress against sin in his heart. The exceptionally strict church father, Jerome, he lived around AD 340 to 420, provides us with an excellent example of this fact as he notes the utter failure of ascetic separation to subdue his sinful desires. Listen to what he says. I think it's fascinating. And it's very honest of a man to write this. Oh, how often I imagined that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert. In that solitary wasteland, which is so burned up by the heat of the sun, that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I, who because of the fear of hell had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought that I was dancing in a chorus with girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my mind burned with passionate desires within my freezing body. And the fires of sex seethed, even though the flesh had already died in me as a man. End of quote. There he is, with the monks. They separated themselves from society, going out in the desert, fasting until they almost died. And he finds himself fantasizing about dancing with women in Rome. Now, given this reality, it is crucial that we are aware of the sinful nature within us and continually watch and pray against it. Although in Christ we have victory over sin, the war has been won, the power of sin has been broken, and because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you will persevere. That is true. Yet, we must continually fight. We must never be complacent about sin. If a man knows that when he chooses the good, the flesh hinders him, then he will do everything he can to anticipate the flesh and starve it. If we have hearts like gunpowder that are ready to explode, then we ought never to enter a room full of sparks. And thus we pray for God to keep us from temptation, lest our flesh draw us into sin. You don't ever go into a place that gives the flesh an advantage. You anticipate your weak areas, and you starve the flesh, and you have a plan of attack ahead of time. So if you get a problem with alcohol, you don't go into the bar, or you don't go to a party where they serve alcoholic beverages. If you got a problem with sexual lust, you make darn sure you've got stuff on your computer, and it's in a public area where you can't look at naked women. Or you don't go to a bookstore that has all kinds of smut. You anticipate the flesh and you wage war against it. You avoid temptation. You avoid situations that can lead you into temptation, and you avoid situations that can lead you into sin. Pretty simple, but it's violated all the time. Evangelicals, for example,
have bought into the American pagan system of dating between men and women, where they go out and they're in a car by themselves, they go hang out by themselves, and they start to neck and they start to do this and that. And so the fornication rate among evangelicals is almost identical to pagans, because they're not following the biblical principle. We have the sinful flesh within us. We have this principle within us. We have to wage war against it and starve it. Number three, the sinful nature never takes a break or rests. There is never a time that we can let our guard down or take a vacation from the war within. The Christian who is ignorant of his heart and thinks that walking in the Spirit can be a part-time endeavor will most certainly backslide on a regular basis. Pride goes before a fall. Humility accepts the fact that we have this problem and acknowledges it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't ever take it for granted, your sanctification. We need to be spiritually wise and managing our hearts on a full-time, every moment of the day basis. The man who acts like a Christian at church but lives like a pagan at work or school is deceiving himself. He's deceiving. The flesh goes with you everywhere you go. When it comes to our responsibility to walk in the Spirit, we must avoid the common pagan practice of the compartmentalization of life. Okay, here's my church activities over here. Now I'm at work. So I'm at work and I can practice my business like a heathen because I'm at work now. Or, I'm at school now. So I can expose my children to evolution. I can expose them to all sorts of temptations because this is a separate compartment. This is not church. That's bogus. The sinful flesh is with you at all times. You must protect your children and you must protect yourselves by recognizing that fact. That takes humility. The Christian life involves far more than walking an aisle and signing a card at the front of the church or praying a prayer in meeting with the elders, the so-called altar call. Although we are justified the moment we believe and possess eternal life, this only begins salvation in the broad sense of the term. Remember, the word salvation can be used in two senses. A narrow sense, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The moment you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven, the liability of punishment is taken away, and you possess eternal life that very moment. That's the narrow sense. But the broad sense is your whole life is a warfare. And technically, in the broad sense, you're not actually saved until your body that's rotting in the grave is resurrected and reunited with your soul, and you're standing before Christ in the eternal state. That's salvation in the broad sense is complete. Believers are not miraculously made perfect in an instant of time. God in His providence has decided that believers must walk a narrow, difficult road towards this final goal of glorification. And they are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. And this occurs over a whole life with much striving, effort, and exertion. The striving is not in our own strength or an autonomous effort to keep the law, but rather is according to the power of the Spirit within us. Therefore, we continue the battle with faith and hope, knowing that the war has been won and the Spirit will enable us to grow in grace. So we have all these precious promises of perseverance. And at the same time, we have all these warnings about those who don't persevere. If you're a true Christian, you will persevere. Yet at the same time, you're responsible to work hard at your own perseverance. Well, this takes us to verse 18 in Paul's reiteration. In verse 18, the apostle returns to the theme of freedom. 5:1 and 5:13. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The dangers of the legalists, the dangers of the legalism of the Judaizers is still on Paul's mind. The circumcision party was seeking to be justified by first rendering an obedience to the Mosaic law. That's great, you have faith in Christ, that's wonderful. That's a good first step. But if you want to really be saved, if you want to really be part of God's people, if you really want to be a son of Abraham, you got to keep the law too, to be justified. They argue that faith in Christ was not enough to become part of the true people of God. Thus, in the midst of his discussion of the only true way of holiness, that is life lived by the Spirit, Paul condemns those who think that they can achieve holiness by the law apart from the sole sufficiency of Christ and the power of his Spirit. This verse is theologically equivalent to Romans 6:14, which says this: "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The way of victory for the Christian life is for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ alone and receive the Holy Spirit. That's the way of victory. That's the way to have real sanctification. Those who trust in their own ability to keep the law are still under the dominion to sin. To put oneself under the law was to rely on a written code to save and sanctify, and thus deny oneself of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can wage war against the flesh with success. The Spirit of Christ writes the law in our hearts, Jeremiah 31:33-34, and he bends them to do God's will. The letter kills, Paul says, but the Spirit regenerates and makes alive. Okay, Paul is not saying that now you're under grace, therefore the law, the moral law of God has been abrogated. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about the Judaizers who are attempting to be justified by law. And ironically, if you try to be justified by law, you don't receive the Holy Spirit, and therefore you don't have the power to obey the law. The law of God can perform a number of important functions, but it cannot regenerate hearts, save souls, or sanctify behavior. A study of Scripture reveals the limits of law. Number one, the law commands and demands. Two, the law pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demands. Three, the law pronounces condemnation upon every infraction of its demand. We saw that in Galatians 3:10. Cursed are those who do not obey the law perfectly. Number four, the law exposes and convicts of sin. That's one of its central purposes. Romans 7:7 and 14 and Hebrews 4:12. Number five, the law excites and incites sins to a more aggravated transgression. We saw that earlier in Galatians. It's also in Romans chapter 7. The law, however, has no ability or power to justify a sinner. The law of God has no ability or power to justify a sinner. In and of itself, it can do absolutely nothing to relieve a person's bondage to sin. The Jews, the Pharisees, who rejected Christ, and they came up with the Talmud. There's a Jerusalem Talmud, a Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is 34 thick volumes. And you read it. A lot of people think, oh, the Jews are a great moral people. That's absolutely false. They're evil. Read the Talmud. It endorses child molestation and all sorts of wicked things. People think the Muslims are moral. That's absolutely not true. You cannot follow the law without believing in Christ and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have an outward put on a show, but you're not really godly. In Tehran, for example, in Iran, what they do to get around the ethics is you get married for a day, have sex, and then you get a divorce that day, the same day. If people want to have sex, they just get married for a day. And then they can claim they're still moral. In
Adultery is common. Murdering wives is common. Wives are treated like cattle. It is not an ethical culture. It is not an ethical society. Islam produces murderers and Satan worshipers. Judaism does not produce people who are obedient, godly people. It just doesn't happen. Because you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to have Christ before you can follow the law. The law can do nothing to relieve a person's bondage of sin. In fact, it only accentuates and makes that bondage explicit. It reveals guilt, but can do nothing to eliminate guilt. Even the moral law, which is a perfect standard of righteousness, can do nothing to cause a person to see the spiritual and holy nature of its precepts or lead a person to want to obey it. Only the Holy Spirit, which is given because of the efficacy of our Lord's death and resurrection, can do that. Okay, that is why we do not believe in salvation through legislation, which is a socialist thing, which is a statist thing. We believe in salvation through Jesus Christ. And then the Word of God places limits on a civil magistrate. But those who are under the law are still under the guilt of sin and in bondage to the power of sin in their lives. Okay, I hope you understand what I'm saying here. The dispensational view has completely perverted people's understanding of what Paul's talking about. Paul's not putting down the law. In Romans chapter 7, he says, the law is holy, just, and good. I love the law. I delight in the law. I'm the inner man. King David in Psalm 119, he loved the law. He meditated on it day or night. He's not putting down the law. He's putting down a misuse of the law where people try to be justified by the law. And because you try to be justified by the law, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. You see, it is by virtue of this vital union with Christ that the Holy Spirit is operative in believers and the power of sin is broken. Ironically, the Judaizers' faith in the law as an instrument or partial method of justification kept them in bondage to sin and their sinful nature. That's what Paul is talking about. That is because they did not understand the sole sufficiency of Christ. That what he did not only justifies, but also sanctifies. See, Jesus Christ is our sanctification. He sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And he initiates us into a new slavery to righteousness. Christ does that. Christ is the one who sends the Holy Spirit from on high. That's why he could say to the apostles, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I go away, I'm going to send unto you the Paraclete, the Helper. He's going to illuminate your mind, guide you into all truth. He's going to convict you of sin. He's going to show you what you need to do. Now, he does that today through the Word of God. But the Word of God, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, is a dead letter. With this interpretation in mind, we can avoid a very common abuse of verse 18. That the moral law, in fact, the vast majority of all the modern evangelical commentators, all of them, were wrong on this issue. And there are some pretty good ones, but they're wrong. With this, we can avoid a common abuse of verse 18, that the moral law in the Old Testament cannot be used as a standard or guide for the sanctification of believers in the New Covenant era. That's how this verse is taken. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not arguing against people who look solely to Christ for redemption, who in the power of the Spirit strive to keep God's moral requirements out of gratitude for redemption. Such an interpretation, the dispensational interpretation, contradicts Paul himself, who frequently pointed believers to the law of love. He just quoted the law of love, and he quotes the Ten Commandments. For example, in the book of Romans, in chapter 13, he quotes the Ten Commandments for Christians. The apostle is once again rejecting the Judaizers' teaching that gave the law a salvific role in addition to Christ. To be led by the Spirit indicates that believers are not under the curse, bondage, impotence, and death of the law. The standard of the moral law remains for believers, but now, the power needed to love, acknowledge, and obey the moral law is provided by the Spirit of God. As Paul has just said, those who walk by the Spirit are fulfilling the law. He just said that a few verses earlier. Just amazes me how people could be so... They get this dispensational paradigm in their skull, and then they completely misinterpret explicit passages of Scripture. If Paul just endorsed the moral law and quotes Leviticus, which is a summary of the law, approvingly, how in the world can you say that Paul has just abrogated the Old Testament law? Were you smoking banana peels or something? Instead of abrogating the moral law as our ethical standard, the Holy Spirit enables us to love, appreciate, and observe the law as we should. Instead of being under the curse of the law and held in its bondage as the Judaizers, we are regenerated, released from guilt, and set free to observe, to obey, and serve God. The letter of God's law without the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Spirit is a word of condemnation and death. The letter kills. The letter kills. Remember, Paul's not putting down the law, the moral law. He's not. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. But by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us life, light, and ethical ability. We should praise God every day for such a glorious and comprehensive salvation. So I hope you can avoid the dispensational perversion of this passage in the parallel passage in Romans. Paul is critiquing Judaizers. Paul's not making an attack on the Ten Commandments. Now next week, I don't want to start this today and give you the introduction and stop, so we're going to continue this next week. Next week we're going to look at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Having set forth a central proposition regarding Christian sanctification, and noting this intense conflict that characterizes our lives, Paul's going to elaborate on this conflict with a catalog of vices and a catalog of virtues. And it's extremely interesting and fascinating, and it'll really support what we've taught today. So pay attention next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the death of Christ, his resurrection, the efficacy of that death and resurrection, which has enabled him as King to send the Holy Spirit into our hearts from heaven, opening our eyes and ears to the truth, causing us to love Christ, causing us to really understand your moral law and to have a love for it. Help us, Lord, to fight the flesh. Help us to recognize the war within. Help us to starve sinful lusts. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and obedient as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.